As we look then at verses 8 through 13, for the time that remains, we're considering it under the title, That Which Revives the Church. That Which Revives the Church. And of course, concerns the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great reviver of the church. And as we consider these verses together, I want you to note with me, first of all, His arrival revives the church. His arrival revives the church.
Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak today. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. You've heard the voice there of Pastor Armin Tomassian. He is now ministering in our Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. And we're thankful that he was visiting our church, that he brought this message on Song of Solomon, which I intend to bring here to you today on the program. The book of Song of Solomon is a mystery to some and a deep and wonderful blessing to others. I hope that today that you are led into a deeper understanding of the great and wondrous love of God in Christ to His people, that we may use this Song of Solomon in its proper and biblical manner. Let me read just the first few verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine, because of the savour of thy good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. These are beautiful words. It is indeed a love story. But it is the love story of the Son of God for His bride, the church. And until we grasp that, we do not grasp much. The Reverend Armin Tomassian explains this for us, and I hope that you'll stay tuned and listen to the message here today.
Over recent years and decades, there has been a view of this book that really moves away from the traditional Reformed and Puritan understanding of this book. Men have come to it and have viewed it as something of a handbook with regard to the relationship between a man and a woman. And so they expound it from that perspective as a handbook for marriage. And they look at it very much in the practical, in the kind of here's certain advice and tidbits for married couples, for those that are planning to get married or are married. Now with that, of course, they diverge, even good men, diverge away from the normal way they look at the Word of God. I'm not talking here about men that are completely off the wall and are crazy in their understanding of Scripture and just use it as something of a springboard to say whatever they like. I'm talking about good men. Men who normally, when they come to the Word of God, they're seeking to understand and explain the whole work of redemption, what God has planned and purposed and what He is working out through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's Old Testament or New, is conveying the person and work of Christ. Now, they will come to every other book and they will seek to find that message and convey that message. And yet they come to the Song of Solomon and they diverge from that normal course of action or approach to the Word of God. It begins to be a handbook, and it makes no sense to me whatsoever that you can say the Word of God is about Christ from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation. It's all about Christ. And then to come to one book and say it's a handbook for practical living, it doesn't really deal with the gospel. It doesn't deal with redemption. It doesn't deal with what God has done through His Son. This, of course, I think is an error. The whole of the Word of God conveys to us the gospel. And God is teaching us what He has done, what He is doing, and what He is going to do for His people through His Son. And so when we come to this book, we see it as the same. And what it is a picture, allegory, of the relationship between Christ and His people. It doesn't make sense outside of that. I put that to you. It makes no sense whatsoever. I'm not going to say that every verse becomes easy to understand when you take that interpretive approach. I'm not saying that. There's still lines because it's poetic. And poetry itself brings a certain amount of mystery at times as we seek to understand what the author is really conveying. The literature format is drawing from allusions and pictures and in nature and beyond. And so there are certain parts that aren't plain, but the essence of it, the heart of it, is conveying this relationship between the Lord and His people. And that has been the traditional approach down through the years. And I want to just lay that out, because if I was to launch into these verses and begin to preach them to you without saying that, you might be lost. You might say, is this not talking about a man and a woman? Is it not conveying that? And yet he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, and it doesn't seem to make sense. And the reason for that, therefore, is what I've just explained. It is conveying this relationship, the ultimate relationship known in the universe. Marriage itself, God gave so that we understand something more of the relationship between the Lord and His people. It doesn't begin with marriage. It's not like there's marriage and then God says, well, this is a useful illustration of the relationship that there is between Christ and His people. There is, before that, before marriage, there is the relationship of Christ and His people. Ephesians 1, verse 4, we are chosen in Him, in Christ, from before the foundation of the world. And so in time then, God conveys this. And this is true in other regards and other respects as well. Whenever God makes the world, and then later on he conveys, Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. It's not that he is kind of drawing from creation. It is that creation was made in such a way to show us something that's true about the Lord. It's the same when he says, I am the bread of God. And bread was put into the world so that we would understand more about the Lord and not the other way around. As we look then at verses 8 through 13, for the time that remains, we're considering it under the title, That Which Revives the Church. That which revives the church. And it, of course, concerns the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great reviver of the church. And as we consider these verses together, I want you to note with me, first of all, His arrival revives the church. His arrival revives the church. Note with me how it begins in verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Here we have the agency in His arrival. The agent being the voice of Christ. The voice of my beloved. She refers to Him coming or approaching in terms of His voice. And again, this is poetic, but we understand something of what it means. When the Lord Jesus visits the sinner, He comes by way of His voice. Is that not true? Is that not what He teaches? Is that not what is plain through the Word of God? The Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, He said, the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And so as the shepherd calls in the sheep, it is by his voice. They hear my voice. And so the sheep respond to his voice. If you're saved here tonight, you didn't see Jesus Christ in his physical form, but you heard his voice. He came to you, we might say. He approached you. He arrived in upon your life by his voice. And this is what is being shown here. the voice of my beloved. As he approaches, he comes by this agency of his voice. And if you're ever going to be saved, it will be by the agency of Christ's voice. If you're saying, I want to see him, you will never see him in the physical form. He is in heaven, in his person there, in his physical form, he is there. But the agency by means of reaching men is his voice. That's what he sends. That's what we're confronted with. That's what his people experience. It's the voice of Christ. You see this wonderfully shown, I think, in Ephesians chapter 2. If you flip over to the New Testament and to the book of Ephesians, you will see this in a wonderful way as Paul addresses the position of the church there at Ephesus. There's some of the Gentiles are kind of being set aside. He helps them to see that they are just as blessed, they're in the same position as a believing Jew. And so he says, we'll read from verse 11, we'll take time to read some verses here. Ephesians 2 verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews call you uncircumcised, them being the circumcision. Verse 12, that at that time, this is in your past, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Five things there he describes are true of those Gentiles without the Lord. They're without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, or brought near, by the blood of Christ. In other words, all those five things that were once true, they're no longer true of you. They've all been reversed, all been changed. Verse 14, for he, that's Christ, now follow the flow here of who the subject is in view, for he is our peace, who hath broken, or who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both, he's talking about Jew and Gentile here, he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now note verse 17, and came, this is Christ, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now he is writing to a church in Ephesus, and you will know, if you have any knowledge of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was never in Ephesus. And yet what Paul says is that Christ came and preached peace to you which were afar off. There you were in Ephesus, and Christ came and preached peace to you. But you say, well, Jesus was never in Ephesus. How did he come and preach peace to us? And of course, the way he came and preached peace was through his instruments, through the men that he sent, even the Apostle Paul and others with him. He sent them to Ephesus, and what they heard the voice of Christ. That's the point. They heard the voice of the Savior. As men stood up and proclaimed the gospel, they didn't just hear Paul, they heard the voice of Christ. And this brings us back then to what is said in the Song of Solomon. The voice of my beloved, this is the agency in the arrival of the Lord, that he uses his voice. It's his voice that he gets into the hearts of men and women. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. In other words, there's something spiritual. It's not just a man conveying words, but there's that voice, and a spiritual voice. The Holy Ghost comes and takes the very word of God, and there's this sense of a hearing the voice of Christ. You know it if you're saved. You know it. You experienced it in your own life if you're saved here this evening. But we also have the announcement of his arrival, not just the agency in his arrival, the announcement of it. Behold, it begins. Behold, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Behold, he cometh. This is an announcement of the Lord's arrival, an announcement of his coming. And of course, any announcement of the Lord coming has been an encouragement to the Lord's people. They want to hear about his coming. They want to. They long for it. And all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, you have believers, and they are being encouraged by what? By promises of Christ's arrival. The promise of his coming. The assurance that he would come and be their deliverer. And the entire Old Testament scriptures really are peppered with announcements of his certain arrival. He will come. And whenever he did come, it was a tremendous encouragement. We're entering into that time of year we call Christmas, and we're going to sing about the arrival of the Messiah. We're going to sing about his coming. And all of the passages and all of the hymns that we sing at that time of the year will remind us of his arrival and the joy. I mean, that's what grips me when we consider the first advent of Christ, the joy. There's such joy when you're reading through, particularly the Luke's account of it. It's just joy everywhere. They're all rejoicing in the arrival, the fact that the Messiah has come, the Savior is here. Even the angels are rejoicing, and all those who hear the news, they're rejoicing as well. And God's people have always responded with joy to an announcement of the Lord's arrival. This very phrase, behold, he cometh, that's used in verse 8, is mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and it takes us to the second advent. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. But to the Lord's people, the announcement of Christ's arrival is joyful. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We want him to arrive. And so when he began his ministry as well, not just when he was born, but whenever his ministry began, what did John the Baptist do? He stood there, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you sense this almost excitement that's in John's heart. He just wants men to look at him. He has arrived, men and women. The promised Messiah is here. Behold the Lamb of God. Stop looking at me. Stop looking at the temple. Stop looking at all the other distractions of life. Stop looking. Just stop what you're doing now. And behold the Lamb of God. This is a joyful day. He has come. The announcement of the Lord arriving has always brought tremendous encouragement and joy to the people of God. I wonder, do you rejoice at the thought of his coming? When you think of his second coming, does it bring you joy to think that he is coming again? Or does it cause your heart to fear? What if he was to arrive today, tomorrow? Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Behold, he cometh, and come he will. You think of sometimes the very personal announcements of the Lord's arrival. Whenever Martha said to Mary in John 11, verse 28, Jesus arrives, of course, at the scene of the death of Lazarus. And Martha turns to Mary and says to her, the Master has come and calleth for thee. The Master has come and calleth for thee. That's a tremendous text, you know. It's a wonderful text for evangelism. Wonderful text when you're preaching to the unsaved and you press it upon them. And I want to do that even now. I want you to think about that. The Master has come. And here's the fact, men and women. Jesus Christ has come. God has evidenced his love in the coming of his Son. And he went through this world living out on our behalf, living a life that we could never live, so that he might impute to us, give to us, credit to us a life we could never live. And then upon the cross at Calvary, he bears our sins upon his own body on that tree. And the Master has come. The Master has come, and you know what he does? He calleth for thee. Because when he comes, he gives very personal announcements to you. He calls you to himself. And it's not just generally the Master has come. It's not just, behold, he cometh, and generally we stand in an audience and say, look, there he's arrived. But the arrival of Christ, him coming, is a personal affair. You can't ignore it. And that's what is conveyed in Revelation chapter 1, is it not? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. You can't ignore it. You cannot ignore it. You might try to go on your business, but you will not be able to. You will be compelled to behold him, to see him. But that will be a frightful thing if you're not looking for it and not rejoicing in his return. Saints have always looked forward to the coming of their Messiah, of their Savior. And I wonder, are you there?
That was Pastor Armin Tomassian preaching from Song of Solomon. I hope that word was a stirring message to your own heart to bring you to the place of full surrender, to lift your eyes unto the Savior and put your complete trust in him. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher. Stay tuned with us now as we turn to our closing thought.
Let the Bible speak, and it's time for another pastoral visit. And we're talking about the presence of the Lord in the midst of trouble. Every Christian can truly expect that when they are in suffering, whether it be physical pain, problems, distress of many kinds, that the Lord's presence will be real. And the Lord says here in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. If you really think about these words, the Lord is saying that when you suffer trials and troubles as my redeemed, then I will be with thee, and those things will not do you enduring harm, but rather they will not have the effect of destroying, but rather they will work for our good. Many years ago, I preached through a series of these fear not texts in the book of Isaiah. They are priceless and precious to the child of God. You can do that too in your Bible reading. And I remember doing that in the book of Isaiah as a brand new Christian after I was first saved. And I just highlighted, underlined, and sometimes shaded in the very statements, fear not. And you'll find a whole host of them in the book of Isaiah. Now, this particular fear not goes back to the big issue in Isaiah's prophecy, and that was the upcoming Babylonian captivity. It was still in the future. It was going to happen. And the Lord said, when thou passest through the waters. And God was preparing his people for that 70 years of trouble in exile. He was paving the way that they might have this promise tucked away in their hearts, so that they would be well prepared. And that's exactly what we should do as Christians, that we should have the Word of God and the promises of God on hand, so that when trouble comes, we will have that Word to stand upon. Now, so many things in this verse are given to build up our faith, so that we do not live by fear. And that's exactly what the Lord has been saying here in verse 1. O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. And so this is a great recipe for fear-free living. Yes, fear-free living. And the answer is to be full of faith. And there are a great number of things that our faith is to be fixed upon. In verse 1, God says that he's Jehovah. Now, to every understanding Bible student, and Jews in particular, that meant that God was the covenant-keeping God, the self-existent, unchanging God, who is a rock and will not fail us. Also, God is our creator. He is our creator. He is the one that has formed us. Now, Israel once were no people at all, but God made them into a nation. He took Abram, Jacob, and Joseph, and finally the children of Israel in Egypt for all those years, kept them to a distinct people, and then led them out by the power of Moses' leadership. And so God was with his people. He is the redeemer of his people. And he calls us by name. He says, "Thou art mine." Now, the fact that we belong to Jesus and that Jesus belongs to us becomes the comfort of our souls and leads us to fear-free living. And my prayer for you today is that you will be led into this comfort zone, this ability to take confidence in the reality that as a redeemed Christian, bought by the blood of Jesus, that you stand on the rock of the Lord's great name and promise. And so claim this promise today, which the Lord says to his people, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." And so there may be things that today are overwhelming you. Take them to the Lord. Go to the Lord Jesus. Tell him all about it. And I pray that he will give you his spirit in your heart to comfort you and to give you inner strength. That's the promise. He will come through for you. Stay tuned now for these closing announcements. Thank you for listening to our Let the Bible Speak broadcast. This is Ian Gollaher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca. You'll also find our podcast button on the top of the homepage of our website. We are on the air Sundays 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services Sundays 10:30 and 6 p.m. Yes, we have an evening preaching service in our church at 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view our church services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-576-1091. The mailing address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We are located two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. We also have a church in Victoria, 733 Van Alman Avenue, Sundays 10:30 and 6. Our website again is www.ltbs.ca. Remember to join us here again on this station, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., as we let the Bible speak.